I wanted to begin our time in the Word with maybe an image of something that makes you laugh. Have you ever had a run-in at home with the Jehovah's Witnesses? Have they ever come to your house? They do it in Italy just like they do in the States. They use the same technique, if you will. So many of us, how many have had them come to your home? Okay, so a number of you. Try to remember, how did the conversation go? Was it a one-sided conversation? Were you able to interact with them some? Was it just mainly them trying to push their wares? Maybe you prepared ahead of time and invited them into your home and tried to have a discussion with them. I remember a story of one of my friends. He was actually an elder in the church that I was attending at university. He was trying to leave his house. He was getting dressed. He was about to head out for an appointment. And they knock on his door. Classic worst time that they could. He opens the door, and this was a moment in the flesh. He says, "You're wrong, and I don't have time to tell you why." And he slammed the door, and that was it. He said, "David, that's probably not the best approach to connecting with the Jehovah's Witnesses." It was cold, I mean. But one of my experiences here in Italy, they started coming and knocking on our doors a few years ago. And so I said, well, okay, I'll engage them. We'll see where it goes. And then they came in for about an hour. We went around and around and around, verse to verse. We'd go back and forth. And we kept butting heads on one key issue, the fact that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. That's not on their map. They can't stomach that. That's the truth that we have from the Word. And so we had to agree to disagree. I know that Jesus Christ and God is God incarnate. I can't budge on that. They couldn't budge on their theological position. So we kind of ended graciously at that point. I had an interesting experience in Milan when I was here as a single guy, as a missionary to students. I had a team from the States. We'd gone to a park. It was Sunday morning, just before the church service. We were kind of just having a quiet time alone. I'm sitting on a park bench, and an older Italian lady comes up to me and begins to evangelize me. She's a Jehovah's Witness. And it struck me, how ironic is this? I'm a believer from the States who've come to Italy to evangelize. And here is an Italian Jehovah's Witness who's been converted by the Jehovah's Witnesses trying to evangelize me. The sect that she's a part of was born in Brooklyn, in my country. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, those are sects that were born in the States, right? That's our gift to the world, right? Sadly, there are more Jehovah's Witnesses in Italy than there are evangelical believers. That is the sad truth. Right. Yeah. We've got a lot of work to do, or the Lord has much work to do. A question for you. Do we know how to identify their doctrinal errors when we talk to them? Are we prepared to deal with that? Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons in America have adapted themselves and their message to look just like evangelicals. It sounds really evangelical. Until you get down into the minutiae, until you dig, it sounds really smooth. And it sounds just like the message that you're hearing from most evangelical churches. They've done that on purpose because it sells. America has many evangelicals, so that message is warm to them. And they actually, in many ways, resemble the Catholic Church here in Italy, their hierarchical, works-based faith. Many evangelicals, sadly, many Baptists, get converted to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons' faith each year in the States. That's a sad truth. So we can say generally that we are all at risk of being led astray by false doctrine. Satan leads us astray primarily with the lie. False doctrine is a key way that he leads people astray, leads churches astray. And maybe in our minds we might pridefully say, that could never happen to me. Never will happen to me. But never say never. I'll share a story at the end that happened to a very prominent evangelical. For this reason, it's really important that we know what we believe, that we understand what the Scriptures teach about Christ, about the gospel. Maybe the deception could occur like a wolf in sheep's clothing slipping in amongst the local church. Somebody beginning very small, maybe in a Sunday school class, seeping in scary, scary false doctrine. Maybe it could even come from the pulpit. In fact, one of the church's pastors could veer from sound biblical doctrine. It's important that each of you control, that's the Italian way to say it, check what we're teaching to the Word. The Bereans did that. They checked what was being taught to them in the Word. They wanted to verify that it's true. I encourage each of you to do that, to verify what we teach you, because we are not immune to the influence of false doctrine. And maybe another way, we could just kind of drift away from the church, from the fellowship that we have in the body, and that makes us really easy to be picked off. False doctrine seeps in a lot easier if we're not connected with the body. We're not engaged, right? So would we be prepared if any of these scenarios played out? How would we deal with them? John wants to prepare us as he's been preparing his flock. So I wanted to look at our text this morning. It's 1 John 2, 18 through 27. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I like that. Y'all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. So this text is going to show us how to identify the primary scheme of the Antichrist and the Antichrists. We'll also see how to protect ourselves from being victims of their racket as they peddle their wares. So let's quickly step back, 30,000-mile view of the book of 1 John. A little context. I always like to review that to remind us where we are and what the foundation is of this book. So we know that the letter of 1 John was written by the Apostle John. He was the disciple who was most intimate with Jesus, the disciple that Jesus loved, as the text tells us. So he really is the most credible authority to speak to us about intimacy with Christ. We know that the recipients were genuine believers in Christ. He calls them children or little children, very endearing terms, that he knew this flock well. And John isn't doubting their salvation in any way. He knows that they're believers. And we'll see later in this passage that they're strong believers, that they actually have a vibrant faith. We know that the chief spiritual challenge of this day and time were the false teachers who had spread out. Probably were Gnostics. They claimed to have some type of deeper mystic knowledge of God, a special intimacy with God. And yet maybe they had kind of a profound intellectual knowledge of God, but they struggled with even loving their fellow believers. They denied the humanity of Christ. They didn't like the body, the flesh part. They said, we like the spiritual part, the mystical part. They said Jesus only appeared to have a body. And so as a result, they were kind of indifferent about sin. They said, well, what happens in your spirit is what really matters, how you dabble with your flesh. So they were licentious. They were sinful. And they promoted that. So in thinking about the book of 1 John, thinking about what John wrote in his contribution to the New Testament, the Gospel of John is a very prominent book, and the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are prominent. We know that the Gospel of John was written specifically to show us how to begin a relationship with Jesus. That first step, by faith, you think John 3:16, that's what the Gospel of John is primarily about. And most of the Gospel of John talks about justification, that first step to know Christ. There's that upper room discourse right in the middle that speaks about walking with Him. But almost everything else is speaking about that simple first step of faith. But the letter of 1 John has a very different purpose. It shows us how to walk in fellowship and intimacy with Jesus. And most of 1 John speaks about that, our walk with Christ, how to be more intimate with Jesus. It's fleshing that out in a very tangible way. Quick return to our little table. So the Gospel of John deals primarily with our relationship with Christ, starting that relationship. And the question that he's dealing with is, am I God's child or not? Have I trusted Christ by faith? Am I a son or not? And it deals with our position. Am I born again? Am I not born again? Am I a son? Am I not a son? Once we have trusted Christ by faith alone, we are eternally secure. There's nothing that can take us out of God's hand once we're there. Okay? And the beauty is that we are sealed by the Spirit. That is a guarantee, a seal on us from God, that nobody can take us out of His hands, that we can never be lost. Heaven is guaranteed for us once we've trusted Christ alone. That's primarily what the Gospel of John is about. 1 John speaks mainly about our fellowship with Christ. 1 John assumes that we're believers. Takes that for granted, right? And the question is, how intimate am I with Jesus? Where is my walk with Jesus? It deals with the condition of the relationship. Is the relationship going well or not? It assumes it's there. We know that our fellowship with Jesus is something that is continually under assault. Every day, every moment, Satan, the world, our flesh are trying to destroy that fellowship with Christ. And the beautiful thing is, when that fellowship is there, what's produced is the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, that's the beautiful thing that comes out. So, 1 John opens by addressing many of the obstacles that we have in being intimate with Jesus. What keeps us from being close to Jesus? He starts out and says, we wrestle with our own sin. That's a huge one. And then he says, we struggle with hating our own brothers in Christ. And then Gavino last week talked about how the world is a huge obstacle to our being intimate with Jesus. This week he's going to talk about how Satan is an obstacle to our being intimate with Jesus. Satan specifically, and his minions. Let's look at the first verse here. And John's going to talk to us about the age of the Antichrist, this period of time. He says, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, plural. From this we know that it is the last hour. So he starts out by saying children. Some translations said little children. This is an intimate group that he knows well. These aren't that distant church on the hill. These are believers that he knows well. And when he talks about the last hour, we kind of scratch our heads when we talk about end time stuff sometimes. But what he's speaking about here is, in the first century, the believers fully believed that Jesus would come again before they died. That's how ready they were for the return of Christ. Even today, we anxiously await his return. He could come back at any moment, and we yearn for that. We hope that he comes back before we have to die, right? That's one of the great hopes we have. This is the thinking behind the idea of the imminent return of Christ. It's the idea that there's no other event that has to occur before Jesus comes back, right? That's where we are in history. So Jesus could come back at any time. And this idea, when he says the last hour, it speaks more of a period of time, a special period, not a literal hour or a literal short block of time. It's talking about a period in history that we're living in right now. This period will eventually end with the return of Christ and the establishment of his eternal kingdom, with the millennial reign and on from there. So, with what John has addressed here, this last hour, the skeptics today, in today's day and time, would look at that and go, well, look, history proved that these first century believers were wrong. Jesus didn't come back. They expected it. They were waiting for it. It never happened. Peter already anticipated this. He said, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter knew there were going to be scoffers, and there are still today. Why hasn't Jesus come back? What is his promise that he made us? And I have to say that we as evangelicals sometimes shoot ourselves in the foot. And the sects do it as well. The Jehovah's Witnesses are famous for making predictions of the return of Christ. Some evangelicals do it. We really are shooting ourselves in the foot because the scripture is clear. No one knows when Jesus will return except the Father. What does Mark tell us? He says, but of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. So anyone who claims to have a date or even a period confirmed, is a liar. And the scripture attests to that. Okay? So if you hear that, anyone predicting it, you go, the scripture is crystal clear on this. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back except the Father. So what was Peter's response? We have his prediction here, but what was his response to this issue? He teaches us that time is different for God, different than we experience time. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So Peter also gives us the answer here. Why is God waiting, delaying Christ's return? So that people can repent. He wants to give people more time to come to faith. If he were to come, Christ were to come and bring judgment, how many would be lost? He's gracious. He's patient. That's why he's delayed. So this teaches us, I want to look at a little diagram that I put together here, that we exist in time. But you and I always exist in what we would call the present, right? We are traveling along a timeline from the past towards the future. You and I can't step back, although sometimes we'd like to change things. We can't zoom ahead to the future or even see the future. We exist only in this instant that we would call the present, right? And we have no control on the timeline to go forward or back or move. Now, I can't do justice to God's position, but this is my best depiction of God in time. God exists outside of time. God created time. So, if we think of God being omnipotent in time, it means that God, omnipotent and omniscient, omnipresent in time, he exists in the past as if it were the present. He exists in the present, where we are. He exists in the future as if it were the present. He's already there in what's going to happen to us tomorrow. He's there in the past still. He exists outside of time that he created. If you can think of time as a fourth dimension, God created that fourth dimension as well. And so he's outside of it and he's inside of it. How comforting is it to think that Jesus is already waiting for me in the next crisis? He's already there in the future, ready to assist me, because he's there already for when my life falls apart the next time or when I'm stepping into the next crisis. That's a comfort. And so, what does he say here? He says, the Antichrist and the Antichrists. John talks about the Antichrist, and apparently this was something they talked about a lot in the church, so the believers there understood the term. They're all used to hearing about this Antichrist. We know him to be the world leader who will oppose Christ in the end times. He will be the supreme representative of Satan to deceive the nations. Okay? But many Antichrists have appeared. This is what we need to think about most today. These little Antichrists, these many Antichrists, were the precursors to the supreme deceiver who's going to come. They're false teachers in John's time, and they're false teachers and cults today. We have them now just like we had them years ago. So verse 19. John shifts gears a little bit and gives us a little history. He said, they went out from us, speaking of the Antichrists, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. A little history and background. It is likely that these Antichrists were leaders in the Jerusalem church with John and the apostles. They worked side by side with the apostles in Jerusalem, and then they went rogue. They got off the beaten path with their doctrine. They went away from the apostles' good, solid teaching, and they were probably more likely expelled from the Jerusalem church to promote their false teachings. Now, they're slipping into the churches in and around what's today Turkey, in particular the area around Ephesus, and they're trying to infiltrate the churches with their false doctrine. And John wants to warn the churches that are in his care to avoid being victims to these false teachings that he has had to deal with in the Jerusalem church, saying, look, these guys are coming your way. I want you to be aware. So he talks about what the apostasy of the Antichrist is. What is the core of their deceptive message? How can we discern the deception of the Antichrist? He addresses that here. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So this anointing, it's obviously dealing with the Spirit, and it's an ability from the Holy Spirit that we have to discern truth from error. That's one of the roles of the Spirit in the life of the believer. It gives us an ability to discern truth from error. And he says, you all know. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and y'all know. This is speaking of a divine intuition that we get from the Holy Spirit. It's not a knowledge based on our experience that we get over time, but something that he gives us specifically to help us discern what's error and what's truth. So that's a huge blessing. Jesus sent his Spirit specifically that he will teach you in all things and bring you to remembrance of all that I said to you, and that he will guide you into all the truth. These are some of the roles of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Thus, we can think of the Holy Spirit as in a sense, a protective cover for us when we speak of deception. Obviously, we can be self-deceived. We can yield to whatever comes our way, but he wants to protect us, and he gives us the ability to discern truth from error. He goes on to say, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. These are genuine, mature believers. These are believers that know the truth well, and they still need to be warned. Doesn't matter that they're mature. They're still susceptible. And then he goes on to say at the end, no lie is of the truth. And this emphasizes the fact that we should not tolerate any lies in the church, especially doctrinal lies. Right? The temptation is to wink at a little bit of doctrinal error. Not a big deal. The problem is, a little doctrinal error never remains just a little bit. It grows and it grows until it sometimes eats us alive, right? Think about legalism in the church. The temptation for us to say, well, we get saved by grace through faith, and then the rest of our Christian walk is by our own effort. That's not biblical. Our Christian walk is by grace through faith, just like when we first came to Christ. That's a form of doctrinal error that can eat a church alive. Think of what legalism does to tear churches apart. Just one example. So what does the Antichrist deception look like? What is this? How is it tangibly fleshed out? He gives us a real clear picture in verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So the core of the Antichrist deception is the denial of Jesus as the Christ. Denying that Jesus is the Messiah. Think about this. If he isn't the Christ, if he isn't the Son of God, crucified, raised, victorious, then we aren't saved. In fact, we're fools following a failure if Jesus is not the Christ. So Satan wants to undermine the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the one and only Messiah. So his deception focuses primarily on this, undermining this message that Jesus alone is Christ, is Messiah. So he will try to deny that Jesus is God himself. Jesus is God. He will try to deny that Jesus is eternal, saying that Jesus was created. We know that Jesus has no start or finish because he's God himself. He's existed from eternity past, will exist into eternity future. Satan tries to deny that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. He had to be both to be able to identify with us and take on our sins. And he had to be God to be able to save us. Note well that denying that Jesus is the Christ also entails denying the Father. He said, you can't just deny my Son. When you deny my Son, you deny me. This is a test that John gives us for discerning deception. We can apply this practically, looking at the doctrine of different groups today. I want to do that just for a moment. I want to look at the doctrine, what these different groups say about Jesus, okay? The Bible is clear. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, 100% God, 100% man simultaneously. These are a few of the things that the Scripture teaches. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is a created being that took different forms, including the Archangel Michael and Jesus as a perfect man. The Mormons teach that Jesus is the physical and spiritual Son of God the Father, who, by the way, was just a man who elevated himself to godhood. That's scary. Jesus was produced through normal procreation and is the brother of Lucifer. Who'd have thunk it? Muslims say Jesus is a man without sin and a prophet, a good man, but he didn't die on the cross and he wasn't resurrected, so he's not God to the Muslims. So let's apply John's test to each of these. I think we'll find that these three groups and many others do not serve the God of the Bible. They serve a different God. The God of each of these groups is not the God of the Bible. I can assure you of that based upon the truth that John gives us. And there are evangelicals even that will say, oh, well, we serve the same God, just arrive different way. No. They are different gods that they're serving, not the God of the Bible. So what is the goal of these deceptions in the life of the believer? What is Satan trying to get at? We've talked about it briefly. He's always trying to destroy our intimacy with Christ. Clearly, Satan can't ever touch our salvation. He can't have us. He's unable to touch us and who we are in Christ. But he knows that we can't be intimate with Jesus Christ if what we're believing about Jesus is a lie. Right? You can't have an intimate relationship with someone if your intimate relationship is based on a lie. Right? So if I'm believing untruth about Jesus, maybe I get saved and then I start believing this weird stuff over here. How can I be intimate with Jesus if what I believe about him is not true? Right? So we're going to see in the next few verses the believer's weapons against the Antichrist. What armaments, if you will, do we have? What's the way we should approach dealing with these Antichrists? In verse 24, he says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So he said, that which you heard from the beginning, that message is the simple gospel message. What did you hear at the beginning? That Jesus saves. You're a sinner. He alone can save you. Trust him by faith. That's it. This salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We continually need to return to the gospel truth to walk in him, right? Our tendency is to trust Jesus by faith and then to try to work really hard for our salvation by sanctification, walking with him. It's all by grace through faith. We need to cling to the truth of the gospel as the key to protecting ourselves from these false doctrines. The gospel, that core message, is the key. If we believe and live the gospel, we'll abide in the Son and abide in the Father as well. That's a beautiful fruit that comes out of just walking simply with Jesus by grace through faith, right? Just like we came to him the first time, we need to walk with him in that same simple way. Okay? So, he goes on to say, this is the promise, eternal life. That seems like a real, well, duh. But what is John getting out here? John's saying that God's offer hasn't changed, right? The Antichrist said that Jesus isn't the Christ. However, the gospel says that salvation comes only by trusting in Jesus as the Christ. His promise that wooed us to Christ originally never changes. The deal hasn't changed. The gospel offer, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, results in our eternity in heaven. That offer has never changed. Nothing has changed with the message of these antichrists coming in. Note also that the gospel itself is often attacked by the antichrist. What do they typically do to the gospel? They add works to it, right? It's not just faith in Christ alone that saves you. It's faith plus your hard work. You need both working together. That's the message that you often get, the deceptive message, distorting and perverting the gospel. It's faith in Christ alone, period. Right? So, we know the Antichrist go after the gospel many times. Paul addressed this in Galatians. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. That's not light language, right? And then he finishes up with verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. You have no need for anyone to teach you. That's interesting. Now, we know that they were already mature in Christ. But what is he saying here? It doesn't mean that we can arrive spiritually to where we don't need teaching, right? It's not saying that we don't need to be taught good biblical doctrine. That makes no sense because John is teaching them in this letter, right? He's speaking to his congregation, teaching them through this book. The idea is that human beings should never be our primary source of truth, right? We have a temptation sometimes to let Christian books, let preachers be our primary source of truth. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God should always be our primary source. Preachers, teachers, books are good secondary sources, right? Even with discernment there, because not always. The Word and the Spirit should always be our primary source of truth. So just thinking about what we've looked at here. We've seen so far that we're in the age of the Antichrist and that they're all around us in many different groups. We've seen that an Antichrist is someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Very simple definition. And we've seen that believing and living the gospel is key to protecting ourselves from deceivers. Going back to the simple truth of the gospel that saved us to begin with and saves us daily in our walk with Christ. Now, I wanted to give you a little parenthesis here. During history and often in the Reformation, horrible things were done to false teachers in Jesus' name. People were murdered, burned at the stake in Jesus' name for their false teaching. Violence and mistreatment is never a biblical response to false teachers. As much as we feel strongly about false teaching, violence and mistreatment is never what's prescribed in the Scriptures. Now, if there's false teaching in the church, it can't be tolerated. That's clear. If false teachers refuse correction by the elders in the local body, chow. They need to be put out of the fellowship. That fellowship has to be broken to protect the flock. And hopefully, that those people would come to repentance and come back and be restored to fellowship and faith. That's how we would deal with false teaching in the church. But regarding all the groups with non-biblical doctrine that are outside of the church, love should characterize our interaction with them. We are called to love them so that they're drawn to Jesus, drawn to his truth, to be corrected, let him correct their error. It's not our goal to put our finger in their faces. Our goal is to love them. And Paul addresses this in 2 Timothy. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I wanted to end with an illustration. I forgot the actual book. Some of you have heard the name Rob Bell, a prominent evangelical teacher, Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids. He, for years, preached solidly and grew his church, and he did those Numa videos that were very popular among youth. And then a book came out by him called Love Wins. I have a copy. I brought it to the Italian service. I forgot. It's called Love Wins. It sounds like a great title. But the premise of the book is God is love, which we know is true from the Scriptures. First John teaches us that. And because God is love, how could he send anyone to hell who just simply hadn't come to Christ by faith, who maybe didn't hear of Christ in the right way or didn't understand the gospel? How could God, a God of love, send anyone to hell because they hadn't made a certain transaction? That's kind of the wording that he used. So here is a prominent evangelical minister teaching God's word, And I believe Rob Bell is a believer. I don't doubt his salvation. Who's gone completely askew of the gospel. The gospel is absolutely razor sharp clear. Faith in Christ alone is the only thing that can draw us to heaven. Can make us right with God. There's no other way. There's no other road to get to God, to the Father. And so if Rob Bell, someone who is a believer, who had a prominent ministry, taught powerfully, could go astray and be deceived and now deceive many others, any of us can. Your pastors, your neighbors, any of us in Christ are at risk. If Rob Bell could fall, any of us could fall. We need to take heed, go back to the gospel, the simple truth of the gospel.